for a person to speak credibly about God's word. James chapter 3 and verse 1 warns Christians, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." That judgment is not one that comes only from God. Instead, that judgment comes as well from people that we intend to teach and influence about God. So to be God-honoring teachers, you and I need to have credibility. So who should be teachers of God's word? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul told the young minister Timothy, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he must ignore fables and he must train himself to be godly. In that same chapter, in verses 12 through 16, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. There's credibility. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul continues with this instruction about how Timothy can be credible as a teacher and preacher. He said, do your best, and that would apply to anyone and every one of us who in any kind of setting does any kind of teaching about God's word, to do our best, and our best is going to differ because we're each gifted differently. But Paul says to Timothy, knowing Timothy's abilities and knowing his capabilities, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. He goes on in verses 22 through 24 of that same chapter, and he talks about the attitude that Timothy needs to have when he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they only produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Later on in that same letter, in chapter 4 and verse 2, he told Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. All of these things that Paul has said to Timothy involve training in God's word, to be sure, but they also involve training in character. And it's that combination of training in God's word and training in character that would make Timothy, or any one of us who would follow those same kinds of instructions, to be credible as teachers of God's word. These instructions that Paul gives to Timothy are well lived out in an Old Testament character by the name of Ezra. About 50 years after the temple of God was rebuilt in Jerusalem, Ezra came from Babylon to Jerusalem. He was a priest of God, a teacher, it said, who's well-versed in the law of Moses. The Bible says that Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And so these things that Paul had written by way of instruction to Timothy about how to be a credible teacher of God's word were things that Ezra, centuries before, was demonstrating, exemplifying in his life. He exemplifies even for us today what a teacher of the Lord's word should be like in order to be credible. Shortly after arriving in Jerusalem, we find that Ezra encounters something that just should not be. And it troubles him a great deal. We read in Ezra, in chapter 9, and verses 1 through 6, these words. The leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." "When I heard this," Ezra said, "I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. Have you ever reacted this strongly to open, unrepentant sin? Can you imagine yourself? You hear something about God's people, your people. Something in the nature of sin, sin that you know is not just something that God has said not to be involved with, but you know the consequences of it. And it so affects you that you would react like Ezra did? What was it that caused Ezra to have such an extreme reaction to this practice of sin? I mean, what would cause a person to act this radically? Tear your clothes? Pull out your hair by the roots? Pull it out of your beard? That hurts, folks. That hurts a lot. Why would you do such a thing? I mean, that sounds like masochism, doesn't it? That sounds like something that's just way over the top, an overreaction. Henri Nouwen said this of how a minister serves. He said, "It will not be perceived as authentic," and we can read that as credible, "it will not be received as authentic unless it comes from a heart wounded by the suffering about which he speaks." Ezra's heart was deeply wounded by his people's sin. Now remember, this is not something that where Ezra has sinned himself and he feels deeply repentant about it. This is his reaction to the sin of his people. The people that were his family. The people that were spiritually connected to him and to God. Ezra understood that the practice of this sin, of intermarriage with ungodly people, had brought about the destruction of the Israelites. God's people had suffered severely because of the consequences of this sin and what it brought about. Those who had survived were led away into captivity, and those in captivity cried out to God in repentance about this sin as well as others. But this sin in particular was the key to leading them into all kinds of other sin. Now, the Jews who were back in Jerusalem were committing the same sin that had led to their downfall. It's no wonder that Ezra reacted so strongly to this. This was a group of people who were not honoring God's will. Because Ezra had credibility, his radical response to this sin brought the right response from the Jews in Jerusalem. And so we read in Ezra chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12 this: while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel." Isn't that one of the most encouraging things? Despite sin, there's still hope. "Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children." That's radical. "To send all of them away in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." They were handing over to Ezra the right to call this into action. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judea and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say." This was powerful. I don't know that we can feel the power of this event, the power of Ezra's initial reaction, the power of the people's initial reaction to this, the power of them handing over power to make this significant step in their lives, to tear their families apart, the power of these people to assemble there in Jerusalem and to say with a loud voice, "You're right, we have been wrong, we have dishonored our God. We cannot continue to do this. We will do what is painful to us, what is painful to our wives, painful to our children, because we honor God above all." Disobeying God's word is dishonoring God. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses reminded the Jews that their very existence depended upon their obedience to God's word. He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So hard for us to really get our minds around that, isn't it? We think so much in terms of physical food as what causes us to live, and yet God spoke life into being. God's word is rich and full for us to live on, even perhaps when physical food is not present. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, and there in verses 46 and 47, Moses said to his people, and this is near the end of his life, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Over and over, that would be reminded to the Israelites. God's words are your life. It's not a matter simply of living up to them to please God, although that's crucial. It's a matter of living up to them in order to live. It's a matter of living up to them in order to enjoy the quality of life that God has before you. God's word is indeed life for you. Obey it, live it, honor it. About 13 years after Ezra came to Jerusalem, a very capable and God-honoring Jewish leader named Nehemiah was sent by King Artaxerxes down to Jerusalem. He had permission from the king to rebuild the walls that were torn down in Jerusalem. And despite local opposition, Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. That had to be some kind of record. In just 52 days, in the face of opposition, the walls were rebuilt. But Nehemiah, full well, because he was a God-fearing, God-honoring man, said that this was done with the help of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, though, and verses 1 through 11, we find that soon after these walls were completed, something else significant happened. We read that when the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Can you imagine if we had started earlier this morning and one of us or a succession of us had simply read from God's word? Now, if you think that you can't stand more than 1 hour of worship assembly, what would you do with four or five or six? Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right hand stood all of these priests and Levites. And it says in verse 5 that Ezra opened the book. And as Ezra opened the book, all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites were all standing there and instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Again, we're not talking about standing for 5 minutes, but more like 5 hours as God's word is read and as these Levites instruct the people so that they could understand. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Why did the people cry as they heard God's word? They had not heard it read for a very long time. They heard it anew, and they heard about God's promised blessings of them, how he had already blessed them richly, how he was actually blessing them now, and how he would bless them in the future. They were reminded of God's power to set them free many more times than once, more than just down in Egypt. They were reminded of God's power to protect them as he had done over and over. They were reminded of God's ability to provide for them as he had done repeatedly. They were also reminded of God's love and God's commitment to them. They were reminded as well of God's patience with them. They heard of their ancestors' rebellion against God. They heard of what God had required of them. They realized that just as their ancestors, they too had not honored God's word. So they cried. They cried about God's blessings. They cried about their ancestors' sins. And they cried about their own sins. There's something profound in that, isn't there? There's something that says these people, for whatever reason and in whatever ways, had become open-hearted to the Word of God. They were willing to listen and to respond in a way that was not typical for their history. These were people who were sensitive to the Word, the will of God. They really wanted to hear and know and act appropriately. And so their hearts were touched. These people were much like what we read about in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 after the apostles preach. And it talks about how their hearts were touched. Oh, that's too soft a word, isn't it? Their hearts were pricked. Their hearts were cut. These people felt the same way. That's why they cried. After they had been encouraged by Nehemiah and the Levites, verse 12 says, "Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." The chapter ends, beginning with verse 17, and opens in chapter 9 with these words that show that God's word, as it was read, was being honored. It says that the company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, that's a very long time, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads in mourning. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Could we do that? Could we spend a fourth of the day confessing our sins to God? These people were touched deeply as it could go, by the word of the Lord. They were honoring God and his will. They wanted to do what he wanted to do, but they understood something more deeply. They understood where they had failed God. And in failing God, they'd failed one another as well. This confession of their sins inspired them to both make and to sign a binding agreement to obey carefully all commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord. God's prophet Malachi was writing in this same general time frame to the people who were in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and he criticized their disobedience to God's word. It was an ongoing struggle for them, it seemed like. But this agreement that they were making now in the presence of Ezra and Nehemiah, this one that they had signed, showed that they wanted to stop disobeying and dishonoring God and his word. They wanted to stop sinning. They wanted to begin honoring God's will. This really begs a question that lies behind their reaction to the reading of God's word. A question that lies behind how they could spend a fourth of a day confessing their sins to God. And it has to do with the seriousness of sin. How serious is sin? If you and I do sin of some kind, typically, we don't think it's very serious, do we? But if we receive the effects of sin, it's very serious to us, isn't it? If somebody does us wrong in a way that's actually a sin, we're hurt deeply. The effects are very strong. And yet, as powerful as something like that may affect us, we really still do not grasp the fullness of the seriousness of sin. But God does. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives us his insight about the seriousness of sin. And we read it in a context that seems to start out being rather lighthearted. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I will tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." And then comes that three-letter word that is so large, "but." But, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's about as serious as it gets, isn't it? That's how serious sin is. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." That's how serious sin is. How do we get around that? I mean, how do we deal with that? Is Jesus talking absolutely? Is he talking physically? Is he talking metaphorically or symbolically? Well, whatever we want to do with that, we cannot miss the point that this is serious stuff, that sin is not minor. We cannot get around the seriousness of sin. That's why these Jews in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, following the pattern of Ezra himself, react so strongly. And folks, if they're reacting so strongly because they knew what they had done, if Jesus makes this such a big deal, this seriousness of sin, shouldn't you and I be more serious about sin in our lives? In our lives individually, in the lives of one another, in the lives of God's people, wherever they may be? You and I cannot be involved in casual, selfish, rebellious sin and at the same time think that somehow we are honoring God's will. They just don't go together. But as we continually recommit ourselves to God through prayer and through spiritual disciplines, we're honoring God's will in our lives. As we continually renounce the sins that we struggle with, we're honoring God's will in our lives. As we continually grow in our imitation of God, of His character in our lives, then we're honoring God's will in our lives. And we can do all of those things. They're not beyond us. They aren't for some kind of super Christian. It's something within the capability of all of us because God has given all of us that capability. God's word, His will, His message, as it's given through His Son Jesus, is what every person on earth needs to hear and needs to obey because it is life. It is life in its fullest sense and its truest sense. It is life now. It's life forever. And as we live out that word of God, we're honoring God. It's the only way to life. So I challenge each of us. I challenge each of us really to take to heart the Apostle Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, and verses 1 through 5, where he says this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." May that be our prayer about the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, that it be spreading and that it be honored, and that that begin in our lives personally, that that be something that is demonstrated clearly within this and every congregation of the Lord's people, that God be held up and his word be held up and that it be honored rather than minimized or explained away or pushed aside. May God's word and will rule our hearts in joy. May we be like those Israelites in Ezra and Nehemiah's time who found themselves reacting so strongly to the word of God that they had to put aside what had been an obstacle in their way to fully giving themselves to honor God and his will. May we be a people who make our own binding contract between ourselves and God that from this day forward, we will be people who will honor him at every turn. We will renounce our sins and we'll give ourselves wholly to him. If we can help you in any of that, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.